Before we read God's word this evening, the president of Westminster Seminary, California, has told me anytime I'm speaking at a situation like this, I should bring greetings from our school. I do not feel as if I'm the most deserving ambassador of Westminster Seminary, but I'm fulfilling that obligation. And I thank you, brothers, for your ministry. As it's represented in this room, many of you faithfully laboring for many years, some of you just beginning to minister the Word of God, some of you hoping to minister. But that same president, Joel Kim, last week at a table dinner, we were sitting there, and he said, "So Craig, you're sitting with three PCA ministers and only one OPC minister. What do you have to say about that?" And I said, "Well, I like my odds very much." Let me tell you, I'm not flattering you, but let me tell you, I love the PCA. And I believe that the success of your denomination and my denomination are linked. I believe that very strongly. And I'm very grateful for many of my PCA brothers who I admire in the Lord. So thank you for your faithful ministry to Christ. But I'm not here as an OPC minister tonight. I'm here as a brother. Let's open the Word of God for us. All of us come in our needs, and so we need to hear what God has to say for us this evening. I'd like us this evening to look at Colossians chapter 3, looking at the first four verses. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. Colossians 3, verse 1. "If you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." Let us pray. Our gracious God and our Father, indeed, we all come with various needs, but all of us come in our neediness and our desperate need of your grace and your truth. And so, Father, we confess again this evening that we come in our fullness, but we come to the one. We come in our emptiness, but we come to the one who is our fullness, the one who came full of grace and truth. And Father, already in this life, we have received from him grace upon grace. Every spiritual blessing is ours in Christ, and we have tasted of many of these things already. But there is much work to do. There is much maturity that lies ahead for each and every one of us. And so we ask, O God, this evening that in the words of Lord Jesus Christ, that you would sanctify us by your truth. Your word is truth. So teach us, convict us, challenge us. Comfort us, heal us. As we pray in Christ's name, amen. Amen. So to let you know what I'm up to in these three talks, I want us to consider what it means to be a minister whose heart is set upon heaven. And by heart, I want to think of the three functions of the heart. And this is the one place where modern biblical scholarship agrees with the theology of our Puritan forefathers. And that is the last time I'll make that statement as I'm alive on this earth. But they do agree that there are three functions of the heart. There's the mind of the heart, all of our cognitive ability, our thinking, our remembering, our meditating. Scripture attributes to the heart, particularly in the Old Testament when you see Lev and Levav. That's what's principally in view most of the time. So it's what we know. That's what we're going to look at tonight. Tomorrow night, we'll consider the desires of the heart. Those are the things that we crave, that we long, that we want. Ultimately, the things that we love, for good or for ill. And thus, that's the part of the heart that generates these feelings that we have, this love or this great anger, depending upon if we get what we desire or not. We'll look at that tomorrow night. And then the third talk, we'll talk about the will of the heart, something that was of great, great concern to the reformers. They understood this is where the battle rages. This is the choices that you make in your heart, where your resolve is. And so we'll look at that The third night, especially looking at what does it mean to have a heart that's filled with courage and resolve in view of our following Christ. But tonight I want us to think of the mindset that we are to have even in this life. And if you're a note taker, the first point will simply talk about our mindset. And then secondly, talk about our heavenly mindset. And then thirdly, our heavenly life. If you look at these first two verses, you can see there in verse 2 that Paul says, set your minds on things that are above. The rough equivalent of what he says in the first verse about seeking these things. When he says, set your minds, it's the Greek word phroneo. Paul loves this word. Of the 26 times that appears in the New Testament, 23 of them are Paul. It's Paul using them. And what's in view here is how your thinking is disposed. It's not just having a thought, but what's the trajectory of your thinking? What's the disposition of it? So I like the word mindset. I think it captures it very well. In some instances, the NIV translates it attitude. I think a very helpful translation of this term. Let me just give you three examples to kind of show and demonstrate what we're talking about before we get into our passage. Romans 8:5, what a vivid example. Those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. Those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind in the flesh is death, but to set the mind in the Spirit is life and peace. Two totally different trajectories of thought, two different types of living, two different destinations. Or Philippians 2:5, where Paul talks about having this mind among yourselves, setting your minds on the same things that you see in Christ, this mind that you have in Christ, namely to consider the needs of others, is more significant than your own. This was Christ's mindset, not to cling to the things of heaven, but to give himself in humility, even unto death on the cross. We need to have that same mindset. And then I think a very helpful parallel example to what we're talking about this evening is found in Matthew 16:23, where our Savior has just been talking about he's going to Jerusalem to suffer and to die, and Peter says, no, this must not happen. And think of the wording of our Savior as he rebukes Peter when he says, get behind me, Satan, you are a hindrance to me. For you have set your mind on the things, not on the things of God, but on the things of men. And look at what he's saying there. He's not concerned about some random thought that Peter had. He's concerned about the whole orientation of his thinking, that Peter has aligned himself in exactly the same way with the temptations of Satan to Christ, trying to derail Christ from his ministry, showing he doesn't understand yet why Christ came and how he is to fulfill his messianic task. This is the wrong approach. This is the wrong mindset. And that's what Paul has in view here in Colossians 3, that our thoughts are not a mere collection of random ideas. Our thoughts run in a line. They have an agenda. Our thinking is committed often to a certain task, or they're on a certain tack, we could say, on a trajectory, moving in a definite direction. We could say, where is our thinking trending of late? It's a phrase we use today. And that's what he means by the word seek as well, this deliberate search, this idea that when you seek something, you're on a mission. Jürgen Goetzmann puts it this way, man is always aiming at something. That's a very helpful way of describing what Paul's talking about here. And Scripture teaches us that even if we did not have this particular term, Scripture teaches us that our reasoning, all of our reasoning is very much shaped, even manipulated, we could say, by the state of our heart. In Reformed faith, we talk about the noetic effects of sin. How is it that being a sinner, how does that affect our thinking and its agenda? It's more than just the content, it affects the direction of our thinking. All of our thoughts tend to move in a willful direction, or they track with what we love, whether it's good or bad. Richard Sibbes says, what the heart liketh best, the mind studieth most. And Romans 1 teaches us about an unbeliever, that person who suppresses the truth of God unrighteously, and therefore they're given over, Romans 1 says, to a debased mind, futile thinking, foolishness, darkness. That is a mind that is hostile to God, and it's running away from him. We could sum it up this way. It's not just about our thoughts. It's about our thinking. That's what Paul is saying here. So it's not just a mindset. It's a heavenly mindset. Paul says, set your mind on the things that are above. He repeats the phrase two times. On the things that are above, where Christ is. Now, above here, he is talking, obviously, about heaven. But Paul may have something in mind a little bit different than perhaps what we're thinking of when we just think of the word heaven. I don't think he's thinking as narrowly as we tend to think about heaven. Notice what he does not say. He does not set your mind on the glory that's going to be revealed. He does not say, set your minds on the eternity that awaits us in heaven. He doesn't say anything like that. He's talking about something that is above, the life that is above presently. And I think there are many Christians who tend to think of heaven primarily, maybe even exclusively, as a future reality, where heaven is really not breaking into their thinking in the day-to-day life. And it's even possible, as Harry Blaymeyers points out in his book on the Christian mind, that there are many Christians who think just like a modern secularist. They live in a world, they talk about the world as if there was nothing supernatural in it whatsoever. As if the only difference between a Christian and somebody who is secular is that the one believes there's a life to come and the one doesn't. But it's the way they think about daily life, the way they approach it, the way they talk about it. It's as if it is only materialistic or natural. As if eternity is only future. Heaven is both. Heaven is the world to come and the life above. It is the life above, and that's what Colossians 3 is emphasizing, at least initially, that our lives are to be more oriented by heaven than anything on earth. That's what should be shaping us, Paul says here in these opening verses. So he says, set your mind on things above, not on the things that are on earth. Set your mind on the things above. And this is something Paul's been concerned about since chapter 2, and starting at verse 8, where he talked about those things that are according to human tradition, not according to Christ, are those things that are according to the elemental spirits of the world. And what Paul is concerned about is a false form of spirituality. And he wants to point to the true source of spiritual vitality. And in doing so, he's pointing away from a particular doctrinal error that is afflicting the Colossians church, these false teachers that are telling them that the true source of spirituality, or to have these mystical experiences to connect to spiritual realities, all you need to do is take up these ascetic approaches, these legalistic approaches. Like in chapter 2, 21, Paul says, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, apparently quoting some of these teachers. These things that will perish, these things, he says, that are according to human precepts and teachings, this asceticism in verse 23, this severity to the body. So here's the irony Paul is pointing out. You have these teachers saying, if you want to get connected to the spiritual realm, you need to take up these earthly practices. And Paul is saying, well, of course there's spiritual realities. But what you need to do is to connect to the one who is the head over all these spiritual realities. Christ has been talking about Christ as the head since chapter 2. He is the one who is seated above all spiritual rule and spiritual authority and spiritual power and dominion. All these things belong to him. And that is the source of your spiritual care and strength. That is the source of your power. That is the one who nourishes his body by his truth and through the vital ministry of the Holy Spirit. It's not in all of these earthly things. You see, there's two different viewpoints. Or we could say it this way, there are two different starting points. There's an earthly and there's a heavenly. And then both work their way out from there. Paul summarizes it nicely in Philippians 3. He says, their minds are set on earthly things. Our citizenship is in heaven. Two different approaches. All of this is showing us why faith is so important. It's faith that lays hold of the world above and our life above, which is unseen. Isn't it interesting how Hebrews 11:1 defines faith? It says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. And Gerhardus Voss has this interesting contrast. He says, you know, in Romans and Galatians, faith is trust. Faith there is that lone instrument of justification, justification by faith alone. But Hebrews 11, we see something different. This is faith seen in a wider way. It's faith seen from a different angle, because in Hebrews, faith is the instrument that apprehends the unseen realities. It's laying hold of another world. Voss says, faith considered in this way is a frame of mind. It's a mindset, a spiritual mindset. And as you go down to the list of Hebrews 11, everything that our forefathers accomplished, all those things are only possible because of faith, and it's faith from this underlying frame of mind that understands that they must fix their eyes upon the unseen day to day. They must look upon not just the promised future, the promised world, but what's available to them day by day. And that's why Voss, when he talks about Abraham in Hebrews 11, he says that Abraham understood that faith was simply another word for heavenly-mindedness. Think of what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:18, as we look not to the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. There was this ever-present consciousness of heaven, a life that was directed from heaven, a spiritual life that had its source in heaven. This is what influenced our forefathers, and Paul says this is what must influence us. You see this in Scripture other places as well. We could just go to the New Testament. Think of the prodigal son. Scripture says he came to himself, and he comes home to his father. Remember what he says? He says, I have sinned against heaven and before you. The disciples of John the Baptist came to him and said, so many of our disciples are running to this other ministry, that other guy, and they're alarmed, they're concerned. What does John the Baptist say? He says, a man cannot receive even one thing unless it was given to him from heaven. Pharisees are challenging Jesus about his ministry. By what authority are you doing these things? He says, well, let me ask you a question. Let's think about the ministry of John the Baptist. Is his baptism from heaven or is it from men? And he had them. The tax collector in Luke 18 could not even lift his eyes up to look to heaven. And after the first commission, the disciples come home and they say, the demons are submitting to us. And they're all excited about this. And Christ says, you should rejoice instead that your names are written in heaven. You see, brother, supernaturalism is a key. Heavenly-mindedness, spiritual-mindedness, supernatural-mindedness. I don't usually name names in a sermon, but in this crowd, I'm going to go for it. Rudolf Bultmann must not win. And this is the one whose leaven has impacted New Testament studies. And his demythologized world that impacts every word that he writes. To gut the Bible of its supernaturalism. This is an enemy. Somebody says, as when Christianity ceases to set its face towards a celestial city, it will sooner or later discard all its supernatural resources and become, as Voss said, like Esau, and we will sell our heavenly birthright for a mess of earthly pottage. Just reread Pilgrim's Progress again this last fall, led our church through a Sunday school class in it. I recommend you do that often. And I was struck again, for Pilgrim, for Christian, how often he is speaking of the celestial city, how often he is oriented towards the celestial city, how heaven is framing what he does. What he does is in the sight of heaven. He knows this. He lives in this reality. But is it not striking towards the beginning of his pilgrimage? He's taken to the house of interpreter, and there he's shown a panel, the one who is to guide him, the one who is to set an example before him on his walk. And it's a minister of the gospel. What is the very first thing said about him? His eyes are lifted up to heaven, and the world is to his back. And that's exactly what Paul is talking about here, the supernaturalism. This is the key to the Christian life. You have to see your connection to the world above. That's where your life is. And it's there right now. You and I are working right now for Christ's name. We're working for Christ's kingdom now. We're working for God's people right now because we're part of a cosmic battle between good and evil that is taking place right now. It splits the universe right down the middle. That's what we're doing. That's what we're involved in. We battle against this present darkness. And this supernatural mindset is such an important weapon for us in our collision with secular thinking. And so Paul says we seek the things above because this is where your life is, hidden with Christ. You and I are inseparably united to Christ, graciously by God's power. United to him in his death, united to him in his resurrection. Through Christ's death, you and I have died to the power of sin, both its condemning power and its corrupting power, but we've also died to its agenda, to its priorities, to its mindset. And our lives are no longer finding their meaning or direction or joy from the things that we once did or what we once thought. It's all changed. And we've died to the elemental things of this world and self-made religion, a cheap moralism that masks as Christianity, earthly asceticism, legalisms. None of these things have any spiritual power in them. Brothers, you and I are united to Christ, raised with him who is our life and our forgiveness and our righteousness and our acceptance and our sanctification and our power. That's what Paul is saying. There's no other life. There's no other water that quenches, no other food that satisfies, no other love that compares to what we have in Christ. He is our life. He is the resurrection, the life. And he alone has the words of eternal life. So our life is hidden with him. That word hidden is interesting. It's interesting. It has two different meanings. Our life is hidden with Christ. Hidden means something that is secured. And what Paul is saying is our union with Christ, it is real. It's solid. But it's threatened. It's threatened by sin. It's threatened by our doubts. It's threatened by the lies of the world. So we do not always feel secure in that union with him. We do not always feel safe. We do not always have a heavenly mindset, do we? But our life is joined to the life of an exalted Lord by a bond that cannot be broken. Paul says there's nothing in all creation that can separate us from the love of Christ or the righteousness of Christ or the holiness of Christ or the grace and the mercy and the power of Christ. Our life is hidden with Christ in God, not in this world and its false promises and its lies. It's built into the bedrock of God's steadfast love and his faithfulness, into his purposes and into his promises. These are all given to us in Christ. And so your life in Christ, it's not without protection or direction. It's anchored and it's oriented because your life is hidden with Christ. But this hidden has a second side to it. A life is hidden means it's something unseen. And you see, we come back again to this same fundamental idea that he's been working with in this passage. When you and I want to secure something, we hide it in a safe place. That's true of the parable in Matthew 13. The kingdom of heaven is a treasure hidden in a field. And so the nuance here is that our union with Christ is real, but it's veiled. It's not always seen. And sometimes that union is veiled by our own sin or our doubts or the voices of the world or suffering or prayerlessness. But it's not hidden from God. And it's not hidden from the eyes of faith that look to Christ. Our faith is in Christ because the things above are the things of Christ. It's from that place of abundant mercy and grace, from that place of sovereign power that Christ pours out upon us blessing upon blessing and grace upon grace. Everything in our life finds its meaning, its direction in that one who is seated at God's right hand. Everything. Everything. That's why our minds are fixed on the things above, the things of Christ, the things that commend his righteousness, the things that advance his kingdom, the things that exalt his glory, the things that help his people, or as Paul says, those things that are true and honorable and just, all those things that are pure and lovely and commendable, if there's anything excellent or anything worthy of praise, we're thinking about those things because of the things that commend Christ. So this is something we are to access now, Paul says. This is a way you need to be thinking about your life even now. We need to think about heaven as a present reality, something that's affecting us every single day. As we open our day in prayer, we are cognizant of this. It's directing us. But he comes back to the other idea of heaven as that future reality, because he says when Christ appears. Here he's speaking, of course, of the future coming of Christ. But he's saying here it's not just about Christ, it's about the completion of your redemption. It's what will happen when he comes, when all that Christ is, which is hidden from most even now, will be revealed for all to see then. And when Christ reveals then who he is, it will appear what you are. He says, when Christ appears, then you will appear with him in glory. In the words of 1 John 3:2, that what we will be has not yet appeared, but when Christ comes, we'll be made like him, made like his glorious body. He says the same thing in Philippians 3:20. Our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. And this reminds us again of this union that we have with Christ. We were crucified with him. We died with him. We were raised with him, made alive with him. We are seated with him, but we also reign with him. We're united to Christ in his glory as well. We'll be conformed to him then and fitted for heaven, our true home. And we have this glorious thought that our minds will no longer be in constant battle with sin. No longer in constant battle with all these earthly voices that are crying out to us. Our thinking will be perfectly holy. Our desires will be absolutely pure. Our will be unchangeably good. Think of this. In heaven, you and I will never need to say no again. Ever. Because Christ is your life, what is hidden in him will be revealed with him. Life is already hidden in him, in truth and in principle, in the ascended Christ, but our life will be revealed with him in person, in glory, at his appearing. And finally, the trajectory of the very best of our thoughts, when we are in our best mind, in our right mind, we were pointing here all along, what we were seeking, what we were setting our minds upon will be realized with Christ in heaven. Our faith will become sight. What a glorious thing this is that awaits us who can hardly conceive of it. But there's enough to work on right now, according to what Paul is saying. Let me encourage you, brothers. Let me encourage you. As ministers of the gospel, you are to lead by example. You are to set an example for the members of your church of what it means to set your minds on things above. That is your calling. It's my calling. But let me encourage you another way as you think upon this verse. You're doing this already. You're doing this in so many ways you don't even realize it, that you're embodying the very things that Paul's talking about in this passage. As your people see you commit yourself to them, as they see you pour your life into them, not for money, not for gain, not for popularity, all the things that you do in secret, they see this very thing. They see you investing yourself and pouring the very best of yourself into things unseen. Investing yourself in people in the hope of their future glory, desiring that those that are brought in will be kept in, and you pour yourself out for them, you worry over them, you lose your sleep over them, you pray over them, you cry over them. They see that. They see the fact that many men in this room are well educated, and if they use that education elsewhere, they can make a lot more money than they are now. They know you're not doing this for the money, especially if you're in the OPC. You're doing this every Lord's Day. Every Lord's Day is a foretaste of what awaits us. But it's a real taste. It's because of the means of grace. My wife and I were sitting at a table, again, strangely, with nothing but PCA people. And my wife turned to the lady next to her and says, "Where do you go to church?" She says, "Well, we go to Means of Grace Church." And on the way home, my wife says, "What does this mean, Means of Grace?" I said, "Honey, have no fear. I speak PCA." It's not the pure tongue of the OPC, but it's a near dialect. But I knew exactly what she meant. It's what the Shorter Catechism, 85 and 88, are talking about. All the ways that Christ and the benefits of redemption are applied to us through these outward and ordinary means of grace. But every Lord's Day is a feast on the very things that Paul is talking about here, where these means of grace are carrying us to the life above. They're pointing us to the life above. Think of the ministry of the Word of God, how it's reforming us constantly to set our mind on the things above and showing us the many ways which we become too fixed and fixated with the things of this life. The way it has us focus upon Christ, the way the Word of God is always infusing truth into us. This is good medicine, the way in which it's constantly reminding us of our true identity. It's not here. Reminding us of our adoption. That our place in this world is so much more than what's found on this earth. And being reminded by the Word of God as well that we need to see ourselves the way that God sees us. It's described here that he sees us in union with his Son. He never looks upon us apart from his Son. He never looks at his Son apart from us. He sees us in the same field of vision. Christ is raised, we are raised. And our people need to see themselves that way because they don't believe it. But the Word of God does this. Think of the sacraments. Every time we witness a baptism, we see that outward visible sign that is showing us that inward invisible grace and reminding us we're connected to a world unseen, that we're washed and cleansed of our sin, that we have been united to Christ. Every time we have the Lord's Supper, we're partaking of this bread of heaven and this living water, this true spiritual food, all of it anticipating the wedding supper of the Lamb that awaits all of us. Every time we have the Lord's Supper and these songs that we sing with these recurring themes that are taking us out of the dreariness of life and all of its tediousness and bringing before us heaven and hell and life and death and sin and righteousness and faith and repentance in Christ and our adversary, bringing them fresh to mind, every song that we sing. And then there's prayer. Prayer is the measure of whether we are setting our mind on things above. This is the test. This is the thing that exposes us. John Calvin says that chief exercise of faith is prayer. But brothers, prayer is also the means by which the Spirit of truth comforts us with the truth and applies to us a peace that this world cannot give. The peace of Christ. This is what worship does. Every time we gather, and God's Spirit gathers with us, we're not coming to a mountain that can be touched. We're coming to Mount Zion with all those saints that have gone before us. And our worship mixed with the angels who are around the throne of God in this place. As well. It's worship that nurtures this health, the health of a heavenly mindset. It's worship this absolutely subversive of a demythologized world. This is what we need to remove those toxins. This is what we need to nurture that heavenly mindset, just to come together as God's people and to worship and to enjoy these precious things that God has given to us. So that your people are saying week by week, though I do not see him, I love him. Though I do not see him now, I believe in him and I rejoice in him. May God help us. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, indeed, who is sufficient for these things, none of us are. We do not have the strength or the wisdom or the power. Sometimes we don't even have the will to carry out these things. How desperately we are in need of your grace and the gracious operation of your Spirit and your truth in us. Oh, Father, reform us, that you would make us such models of this heavenly mindset that is commended to us in Scripture, not just by Paul, but by the Holy Spirit that is laid upon us. But we rejoice, O God, in what you're doing in us already. This is the mind that we already have in Christ. We have tasted of these things, and we desire them, and we want them. So we ask that you would carry on this good work that you began in us as believers, but also as men of God, as ministers of your truth. And all that we do, privately and publicly, may our eyes be lifted up to heaven, and may the world be to our back. This by your grace, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.